Welcome to our fourth and final session in the teacher training. Many of you have been teachers for a long time, and you understand that when we teach, we often learn more than even our students. As I was having devotions last week, I was in the Gospel of Mark, and in chapter 8, Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to go to the cross. Well, actually, I misspoke. Mark 8:31 says Jesus taught, he began to teach his disciples that he must suffer and die and such. That must, used often in the Gospels, points to something written in the Scriptures that demands something happens. That led me to think that the word teach speaks of Jesus referring to the Scriptures and showing from them that he must go to the cross. Then I read chapter 9, verse 31, where it says Jesus began to teach and tell. He was teaching and telling them. And then finally, in chapter 10, verse 32, it says that Jesus told them. He was telling them. And so it transitions from teaching to teaching and telling, then to telling. As we said in our first session, there's a difference between teaching and telling, and here it seems it's significant. Without that discussion in our class, I don't think I would have noticed the difference in the language and the implications of it. I just thought Jesus, as like a prophet, was speaking prophetically and just telling information rather than actually leading his apostles through the Scriptures. And so, may the Lord do that for you, may the Lord do that for me, as we continue to prepare for our lessons and seek His will, may He teach us. So, let's do that today. How are we going to structure our lessons? That's the thing that we're going to be looking at today. But before we do, I need you to be in your tables, and we're going to review. So, what were the questions that we looked at last week? We look at the questions for us, meditating. What were the ones that I said you should use? And then what should you avoid? And then regarding motivation, what are the questions that you should use? And what should you avoid? And so take a moment and just reflect on this and see if you can jot down on a piece of paper the questions for meditation and the questions for motivation. And let's check your answers. So as you recall, when we get to the text of Scripture and we're meditating on it, we want to do the shallow questions first and then the deeper questions. Just like when you put a shovel into the ground, you have to go through the surface to get down deep. Our surface questions, using the six journalistic questions, the surface ones are who and what, where and when. Speaking of persons and things, space and time. The deeper questions are the why and the how, the reasons and the ways or manners and means. Those are the ones that often, with the help of the Holy Spirit, who alone can illumine His Word, get us into the meaning of the text. Now, when it comes to motivation, there we have one key kind of question, because we want to stir up discussion. So our key question here is our open questions, which we said use plural nouns. Now, the ones we often want to avoid as discussion killers, not because they're bad in themselves, they have a place even as rhetorical questions do, but yes, no, limited, and leading questions are the ones that do not promote discussion typically. Obviously, yes, no only has two choices of an answer. A limited question are those where the answer is obvious in the text. And the leading question is the one that I have in my mind that now the game has become, see if you can figure out what's in the teacher's mind. Let me give you a question and see if you would think this is good for discussion. This was given to me by one of the students in our class. The question is, what does this passage in the Bible mean to you? Now, it feels like such a great question, as we said last week. What does this question, What about this question would make you hesitate? Obviously, the personal application is good, but are there some bad implications here? Certainly, the subjectivity of it, the lack of authority in that it's more what it means to me, and I don't necessarily have to prove it. How should we change this question? Another one of our students in the class came to me and said, I think we need to get rid of the to you part. This is the reason why I'm camping out on it again. The to you is the part that makes it very subjective, where really there's a sequence of questions that we need to go through that would be proper. And to do that, we use traveling instructions. This is our Log College training given by Word Partners originally. So in the traveling instructions, as your notes show, you have a book of the Bible, say 1 Corinthians, up on top. And then you're in the bottom left. And it's so tempting to go from 1 Corinthians to you. What does 1 Corinthians mean to you? But we can't do that. The bridge is out between Corinth and us. The text was originally given to them. And so we first of all need to ask, what did it mean to them, before we can then ask, what does it mean for us? And so the proper order is actually, what does the text say? Those are our shallow questions. What does the text mean? The deeper questions, but specifically here we're looking at what does it mean to them? And then finally, what does the text mean for us? Now, we have the validation of the New Testament for this practice. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 15, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12, that the Old Testament was given for us. It was written for our instruction, that we should avoid the things that happen to them when they sinned. And it is for us. We can look at a Jew in the eye and say, the Old Testament is really for us, and it can be for you too if you would turn to Christ and believe in Him. But that doesn't negate the fact that it was not originally written to us. Not even divine inspiration, not even the livingness of the Bible gets rid of that. That's an errant theology called neo-orthodoxy, as if it's separated somehow from its original context and just speaks. No, God doesn't just use the Bible to speak to us. The prophets spoke to them, and in keeping with what He spoke to them, it also then speaks to us and gives a meaning for us. It gives significance for our lives. But we need to go through the truths and principles that were originally given then in keeping with the original historical grammatical text. So, it's kind of like an old rubric that says the author is the authority. In our postmodern day, that's not so pleasing to some, but we who believe in Jesus, who know that the Bible is inspired by His Spirit, we rejoice in the fact that the author of the Bible is our authority. And so we don't want to read into the text. We want to know what the text says to the audience originally and then to us. If I could picture it as two poles, on the one extreme is a very subjective relativism, where the teacher is the so-called facilitator only. And it's just a free-for-all and what one person called kind of a share your ignorance. And so it's open questions all the time. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? But on the other pole is an objective authoritarianism. Not denying that the Bible has authority, I'm speaking now about the teacher. The teacher walks into the class and I have the insight. I studied. And it could be a legitimate spirit-given insight. But as we said last week, we need to be careful. There are more significant applications from the text than what we have seen. And so, if the teacher comes in and says, you know, instead of like, okay, what do you all think? Then it becomes only what I think. It's still subjective. Oddly enough, it's the teacher's subjectivity. And this usually ends up being shown in leading questions, where the questions are just basically, I want you to somehow come to see what I see. We want to avoid both extremes, and we want to really come to the middle where we have an authoritative text that's speaking to us, and we see relevant application for our lives. This brings our key question for today. How do we structure the lesson so that the objective Bible gives meaningful and practical answers? Or so that we can get meaningful and practical answers from the objective Bible? How can we structure our lessons in such a way that this happens more readily and more often? Well, in answering this question, history gives us two approaches. On the one hand, we have rhetoric. And on the other, we have logic. Both of these are still in use in our public discourse. Logic more often, maybe, well, not necessarily a courtroom, but let's say in a philosophical class or a scientific audience. Rhetoric is often seen as being more in the marketplace for advertisements, for political campaigns, for moving people, persuading people to make a choice. And so logic focuses on a valid argument where if you have truthful premises, you end up with a truthful conclusion. Rhetoric focuses on the audience needing to do something. You want to persuade them, not necessarily of the truth, but to do something. So one way to picture this is that rhetoric starts with the audience and ends with application. It's focusing on persuasive action. Where logic starts with a set of assumptions and leads to an argument. And the target here is convinced reason. A teasing question for you is, to what extent does the Bible use both of these, either of these? To what extent does the Bible use logic? Does the Bible use rhetoric? Now I want you to ponder that for a second. When you think of the Bible, do you think of it more as a logical book? Do you think of it more as a rhetorical book? If you do think of it more rhetorically, why? Or logically, why? Now, if we were in a class right now, I'd field those answers from you so that we could kind of put on the board a bunch of your thoughts and take a good look at them. We would probably conclude something to the fact that the Bible has both. And that there's good and there's bad when it comes to rhetoric and logic. The Bible has good rhetoric and the Bible has good logic. The Bible avoids bad rhetoric and bad logic. Let me just go through the bad stuff first. If all I'm seeking to do is selfishly get you to my position and get out of you what I want, that's bad rhetoric. It lacks love. It doesn't have your best interest in mind. And so that would be bad. We can think of all sorts of rhetoric that's not even based on truth. Advertisements that have somebody driving in a $60,000 vehicle as if to say, this will make you happy. Wouldn't you want to be this person? And we go, you know, I've tried that before with much less money even, and it didn't satisfy. So rhetoric, even I think probably the worst example would be propaganda. You know, rhetoric can be really bad, and that's what gives us that saying, it's just a bunch of rhetoric. But rhetoric can also be loving, where I start with you and your concerns, and I want to stir you up, as 2 Peter says, by way of reminder. I think rhetoric can be a form of speaking the truth in love. It can also be a form of worship, where I style my message beautifully, in a way that shows the glory and the majesty of God. Well, that would be a fitting way to speak. And it would be good rhetoric. In fact, it would be holy rhetoric. I think the Bible is full of such holy rhetoric in a variety of different genres of speech, from poetry to wisdom literature to stories and history and teachings. So when we look at the Bible's, you know, crafting of rhetoric, we say, now that's good rhetoric. And when it comes to logic, some of you have a poor view of logic, and maybe it's due to that boring geometry class you had once, or listening to too many, you know, philosophical lectures, where it's like, as one man said, I understood every word you said, but not one sentence. And so as a result of that, you have a poor view of logic. But we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that logic is used by the Apostle Paul. And when he says that if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then you are still in your sins. We are of all men most miserable. We're false witnesses of God and such. These are things that remind us that logic is a part of the Bible's teaching. In fact, Jesus used logic when he would say, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, which of you having a son and, you know, he's hungry and asks for bread would give him a stone. And then he argues from the lesser to the greater. If God, being a perfect father, is a father, then how much more would he give what is good to those who ask him? And so we can see that logic has a part of the Bible and rhetoric has a part in the Bible. And we need to bring them together. Now, again, we need to avoid the bad forms. I think one of the ways to avoid the bad forms is to realize that the Bible has a form of logic that's called moral reasoning. It's not just seeking to establish what is true, though it does do that, but even more, what is right. And so when you look at the Bible's form of reasoning and logic, it is striving to not just arrive at what you should think, but what you should do. Where what is right conforms to what is true, and what is true corresponds to what is real. Reality as determined by God. So, let's look at the New Testament and see how these go together. If you look at the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11 have lots in there on logic. The Apostle Paul is seeking to establish the faith, what is to be believed. He has counterarguments, objections, brings this up and then that up. So for 11 chapters, he's establishing the truth of the gospel based on what God has done in history and what God has revealed. Then in chapter 12, he switches, as he does in Ephesians and not uncommonly in other books of the New Testament, he switches to a therefore I urge you. In light of the mercies of God, which are chapters 1 to 11, I urge you to be, to do, and to live a certain way. That's called moral reasoning, and it makes an appeal to the conscience. Only the Holy Spirit enables us to have such connections in our mind and to reason in such a way. And we bless God that He has made us alive spiritually so that we can have such discernment and have such a heart that responds such. But this transition from faith to love, from what is true to what to do, shows us that our teaching should follow the same pattern. This is Christian teaching. Well, you might say, well, great. I get it. Let's just have logic then. We'll have a form of logic that the Bible uses, but let's just use logic. After all, isn't the Bible, the gospel, the power of God for salvation? Isn't the kingdom of God consisting in power and not in word? But the Holy Spirit with the word is the power. And so if we speak not just in word only, but in power and give the gospel, according to Titus chapter 3 verse 8, won't believers then be careful to do what is good? Why do we need then to have anything more than just let's open our Bibles, turn to this or that, and in the power of the Holy Spirit show what's in the text, and then apply it at the end with a therefore I urge you, brethren. I'm not arguing that that can't be done. Obviously, it's done in Romans, done in Ephesians. But these are written letters. These they're not oral speeches, and they're not driven by an occasion. They're more general statements. If I'm speaking to an audience, a live audience, I should turn to examples like the Old Testament prophets, even Jesus himself interacting with the disciples or the crowds, or even the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, as we see him interacting with the live audience. The book of Acts is full of speeches where it starts with the audience. Pentecost, they come to Peter. What is all this we hear about tongues? In chapter 3, about the lame man that leaps. In chapter 7, we see Stephen, who's been accused regarding the temple, recounting then facts about the temple from the basis of which his audience reasons from the scriptures. Chapter 13 has Paul doing the same thing in a synagogue. But chapter 17 has Paul in the Areopagus in Athens, starting with, of all things, an altar to the unknown God, an artifact of pagan rituals. And so if we go to the book of Acts, as well as I said, Jesus and before him the prophets of the Old Testament, we do see that speeches are often begun at a point of contact between the speaker and the audience. And so I'm going to encourage you, given the fact that you have a live audience, that they come from a variety of circumstances, I'm going to encourage you to start with your audience and then move to the text of Scripture so that you can then build that faith, or the Holy Spirit use you, excuse me, to build that faith, and then transition to urging them to love. And so the scope, the general scope of things with the live audience appears to be, we start with the audience, we move to the text, and we end with the audience. Again, our key question is, how do we structure the lesson such that the objective Bible gives meaningful and practical answers to our students? Well, here comes something pretty corny, but it's all right. I'm going to propose to you one way. It's kind of corny, but it'll help you remember it. So the rubric goes like this, and I can't even remember where I got it. So credit goes to whoever thought of this initially. Under God, bless that person, Lord. But we're going to use a rubric called hook, look, and took. One person in our class added from the book. And so hook, look, and took. The hook is, how do we capture the attention of our audience? We need to motivate. Remember, we need active learners. And then the look is, we get down into the text of Scripture, beginning, as we said in our own meditation, with what the Bible says, and then moving to what the Bible means. And then once we understand what the Bible means to them, for them, then we need to come out of the text of Scripture again and go back to our audience and again motivate them not to want to look into what the Bible's saying, we just did that, but motivate them into action. We want to urge them, exhort them, and encourage them to follow through and in keeping with what they have learned. So again, we have hook, look, and took. The audience, the Bible, and then back to the audience. Well, this is rhetoric. There's five canons of rhetoric, and they relate to the practical steps that can go into creating this. Here's the temptation. Say, okay, I just gave you the final chart. Hook, look, took. Oh, love it. Let's do it. And then you look at it and go, how do I come up with these things? Where do I get that from? So I want to step you through the process that leads to crafting a lesson like that. To do that, I want to introduce to you the canons of rhetoric: invention, arrangement, style, memory, and delivery. We'll kind of skip the last three, not because they're not important. Style, how you dress it up. Memory, putting it to memory so you can focus on them and have good eye contact. And then delivery, how you present it with your body and your voice. All that is good, but the first two are critical in lesson preparation: invention and arrangement. Invention is basically coming up with a bunch of ideas. Now, in our case, we're actually blessed with a Bible, so our ideas are truths that come from Scripture. But it's more than truth that we're looking at. We want to have truth that connects with life. We call that wisdom. And so it's going to be, we're going to treasure especially those insights into how the truth of the Bible applies to our practical problems. So as we meditate on Scripture, we want to be keeping a list off to the side, a very kind of informal list of jotting down stuff. Some people just kind of put it on paper randomly all over the paper in different places. And then if an idea looks similar to another one, they'll kind of put it up there. I tend to be kind of linear, so I kind of I just go down the line and just number them, 19, 20, 21. As ideas come and insights come, we jot them down, and again, we're treasuring the insights into what the Scripture says, what the Scripture means to them, and then finally what the Scripture means for us. Ideas where the truths of Christ apply to our personal lives. And we begin to see underneath the problems of our lives to the truths that set us free, that enlighten us, that enliven us, that give us enjoyment. And so these are the connections especially that we want to treasure. And when the Holy Spirit gives that insight, it's often just a flash. You see it briefly. Capture it. Don't let it get away. Don't assume, I'll think of it again. It's possible, maybe even likely, but they're so precious, those truths, those insights that the Holy Spirit grants through illumination, that you need to capture them on a list. Once you've seen the list and it's gotten big, then you need to group them into piles. This may require drawing circles and arrows, highlighting. It may require actually making a new list or making a new chart so you can rearrange the pieces. But you want to group them into larger subjects, kind of bigger ideas that then have offshoots and qualifications and such, so that then you can kind of see, well, this is the content I'm working with. This is the material, the substance. The next thing then, and this is so difficult, is to know how to arrange the material. So arrangement is the order. How am I going to present this? I have found this to be extremely difficult at times. I've just thought and thought and prayed desperately, Lord, please help me to know I know what needs to be said, or at least I sense you're leading me to, we got to touch on this and talk about this and get at that, but should I put this first or that first? And then how should it be arranged? It gets so challenging at times. Sometimes I get half asleep even as I'm thinking about it. It's interesting. There's an old saying about sleep on it. I've often found that to be true. If I think about it long and hard for several days or maybe into the evening and then go to bed, often it's when I rise. I don't know how wonderfully and fearfully God has made us that it works this way, but often in rising, the order will be there. And when it comes, again, we want to capture it in writing if we can. Grab something, write it down. Kind of reminds me like Charles Wesley. He was the great hymn writer and thousands of hymns. But it was said of him, he'd come bursting in the door and say, quick, give me a pen. He had in his mind a poem, but he had to get it down quickly before it evaporated. And so capture that order. Just jot it down quickly. Don't worry about big writing and clean handwriting. Just throw it on paper. Then work it. Continue to work that flow, that order. Try to anticipate where your mind would go if you were listening to this. What objections would you bring? What misunderstandings would you have? That's going to need clarifications. What misapplication are you going to make? So for every objection, present an answer. For every misunderstanding, present a clarification. For every misapplication, present a qualification. Then think of, you know, kind of put out there any kind of proverb that really captures that truth well, a parable that really shows it well, an epitome that just points at it with just a name, a label, a model. Whatever it is, kind of make a little list. That's going to be your grab bag in the moment, in a conversation, in a discussion. You can grab those and present them, and they'll be helpful. Here's what you want to avoid. In an arrangement, it is very tempting, and young teachers, those new at it, I think are prone to this. On the one hand, those of us who like really like logic, we're going to get into like, oh boy, I need to lay out my premises that led to my wonderful conclusion. And so we start with premise one, then premise two, then premise three. I don't know how many premises your audience will get to before they ask, why am I listening to this? You have not motivated them. So you need to be very careful about that. Maybe in the look section, you can put out a little argument. In fact, at times you need to and should, as the Bible does. But in the hook section, it is fatal. Another thing that's not helpful is to retrace your study, your path of discovery. And that one's really tempting because it's so exciting to you. It has the warmth and glow of discovery. And so you come rushing into the classroom. It's like, I need to tell you what I've learned. And so you start, I was first here. And then I looked over here. And then I looked, and again, your audience is going, okay, I mean, I'm happy for you, and in love, I'll listen to you, but I still don't know where you're going with this. What are we trying to get out of this? Why am I listening to this? So let's start with our audience. At least for me, I know that when I've done these kind of things, and I should mention one other one that I would avoid, and that is being so thrilled about your own discovery and personal impact, your application, that becomes your chief thing to talk about. But you're not them and they're not you. And you need to be lovingly thinking about them over you. What do they need? Praise God you were fed in the study. That may not be what you need to present to them. It may not be any of their needs at that moment. And so it might come up, but if it doesn't, don't craft your lesson around it. Again, I think one of the big tests of this is if you were to picture saying this material to your spouse, they're honest often enough with you to kind of turn away or to get that glazed look or boredom or something, to go like, okay, is this going to be long? What are we actually, why are you telling me this? So even with in a marriage, it is good to start with your audience and say, what is this? How is this lovingly helpful for my spouse to know? And let's start there and speak the truth in love. So, by this time then, you've meditated, you have a pile of stuff. You've thought about, oh, this would work good arranging it this way. You've sought leading and help from the Holy Spirit. Now you're ready to kind of sit down and really craft out the lesson. Martin Lloyd-Jones years ago taught me, I don't know what I was reading from him, that a preacher always wants to know, what's your message, God? What's your message for them today? I think that's an important thing. Again, this is the meaning for us. In the Bible, as we learned in Log College, there's a main idea and there's an intended response. But that intended response was for them. Even though there's one main idea, doesn't mean there's one application from that idea. There can be multiple applications for one truth. And so the intended response for the initial audience may not be, in fact, sometimes likely won't be the intended response for us. For example, if you were to teach the book of Hebrews to an adult Sunday school class of very vibrant Christians who are seeking the Lord with all their heart, please use a different intended response than the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has people who are so dull of hearing, they need to be taught the ABCs all over again, and so they need to be shocked into realizing that if they continue this way, they're going to be lost. Well, that's not the way that you treat vibrant, growing Christians. The same material, and it's really rich, expositional material from the Psalms often about who Jesus is. That same material can be taught with a different intended response for growing, vibrant Christians who are close to Jesus. So again, Lord, what's your message? This is where it all begins as far as crafting your lesson. What is the application where this truth applies to this part of life? And I see the connection. Oh, there may be more. In fact, there will be more. But at least you have something to go with, and then be open to how the Holy Spirit may lead as you get into the Bible and show other things. But at least you got a direction to shoot for. You got something there that is lovingly for them that you sought in prayer. It's not about you. It's about them. So we start with the application. Lord, what is your message for us today? It's out of that application that we craft a key question. We'll use plural nouns if we can, but the key question is going to be something that is going to be a big answer. It's going to have a big part of life that needs answering. So like, it's going to be like, how do we do that? How do we apply that? So what are the ways in which we can do this? What are the reasons why we should avoid this? What are the responses that we should give to this? What are the warnings about this? Or what are the areas that we need to examine and look at? What are the motives? What are the thoughts? What are the... Now you can kind of see the plural nouns in there. When you present it like that, now we're on a search. Now we need to go looking into the Bible for the answers. That's why the key question is the last thing said in the first section. The hook section. But then after you've looked at Scripture, it will be the first thing you say in the last section. Because now you come up out of the Bible and you revisit that question, but you should be informed. You have answers and principles and truths from Scripture. And so, how then does a Christian do this, avoid this, say this, believe this, feel this, whatever it may be? And so now you can go into that with your question again and open it up to the group based on what we've seen. State your key question again and open it to the floor. As a result of that, then turn then to the audience. You're going to turn from that key question in the took section to the audience. You're going to go from what they know, that's what they know, they saw it in the Bible, to then discernment, understanding. Give some qualifications. Give a potential counterexample. Probe them a little bit. Now, does that always apply? Or does it always apply in that way? Push them a little bit so that they think harder and get more discerning about the difference between a wasp and a bee. And then drive it home to them at the end with the prudence, the wisdom part. What's your plan? What are you going to do? Based on now what we've seen from the Bible and how it connects to our lives, we have it clarified, we have it qualified, we have our objections answered. What then are we going to do about this? What's our plan for putting it into place? And so in the took section, we move from knowledge to understanding and to wisdom. We're going to do that similarly in the hook section as well. So I got ahead of myself a little bit because I was camping off and going off on the key question. The key question is the last thing we say in the first section and the first thing we say in the last section. Now, when it comes to actually creating the lesson though, the took part is not the one we do first. We do the look part typically and then move into the took. That's the faith moving into love. The took is the faith, what is to be believed, and the look is the faith, what is to be believed, and the took is then what to do. In the look section, you want to move, just as you did in meditation, from the surface to the deeper. So I would encourage you to craft three questions, surface questions, with plural nouns that are open that are going to get them into the text of Scripture. It could be key words, key images, could be repetitions, it could be structure things, it could be topical things, could be asking how this is similar to that or how this is different from that. Anything that gets the data stuck in their head and gets them observing, remember this is the look, gets them looking for the stuff they need to see. Once they got that on the surface level in their mind, then go deeper and start probing and pushing. Again, oh, those deeper questions of why and how it'll apply, and why did Jesus say that? And why does the apostle bring this up next? And why doesn't he do this? Or how does that affect the listener or the person? And how does that work in the story? All those things then, in the look section, we go, I'm going to suggest crafting three questions for what the Bible says, and then two questions for what the Bible means. Then, go back to your key question, and then proceed with two more questions, as I said earlier, from moving from knowledge to understanding, then understanding to wisdom, where the plan's in place. In the look section, remember to add data that they will not be able to get for themselves. You've done the study, you had your lesson plan, the curriculum, you read some commentaries, you look closely at several study notes in various study Bibles, you've asked your pastor, you've done your homework. So there's going to be some places where you're going to have to preface, oh, before you answer this question, you'll need to know a couple things. First of all, in the ancient Near East, the temple structure was this way. Or in Jesus' day, the culture would do this. Or you need to keep in mind this text or this text of Scripture, which is in the Gospel of Mark before we get to this passage. Then also have in mind those key illustrations and stories, especially when you get to the application that you can pull out of your grab bag as necessary, proverbs, parables, and epitomes. Okay, after we've done the look and the took, typically we leave the hook section till last. That's common. You'll stress yourself out often trying to come up with a hook first, and it often will not fit well because things tend to go differently. You have new insights and such as you craft a lesson in the heart of it. So we typically leave the introduction to last, and then we look at, again, the audience in light of the application. Where do the people feel the pain? That's what I want to point at. In other words, where do they sense a problem in their lives? Where they would like some insight and some solutions and some change. And you say, whoa, 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 whoa. We don't preach to felt needs, Bob. That's not what we do around here. We go to the Bible on what is the true needs of people. And their felt needs, what they think are their needs, that's not what we concentrate on. There's certainly a truth in that. I get it. The Bible tells us that natural men are blind. If we were always preaching to what they value, we would miss the supernatural and the eternal, the glory of Christ and His Father. But if we were a doctor, how many of our patients would come to us just because they want to actually have really good health? Or how many come because they actually feel a pain? How many of you go to the car mechanic for a regular tune-up versus you go to the mechanic because there's a clunking, there's a noise or a malfunction, or the dash light is out? Just as it would be wrong for a physician to cover over the symptom with some kind of drug that just makes you feel better and doesn't actually cure you, and just like it would be wrong for an auto mechanic to just go behind the dash and unplug the indicator and not actually get to the root of the problem. So it would be wrong for us in church to always deal with symptoms and feelings, surface levels, even felt needs, and never go deeper to what those needs are pointing at. But I'm going to suggest to you that most of the felt needs that are out there are those pains and dashboard indicators telling us something deeper is going wrong. And so we'll start with the indicator. Oh, I see you have an indicator on your desk. Let me get my little instrument that gets the code out so we can tell what's underneath it. We want to use the hook section to start with maybe a story or a question that brings in those practical problems that people are often aware of. Then we want to transition them by intriguing them with something about it they don't discern. So we want to like pique their interest and kind of provoke them a little bit to show them there's more going on here than what you think. That's often going to be, again, understanding type of questions. Once they realize there's more here than what I realize, then we can pop the key question, which is the one then that gives the big wisdom question. So just like we move from knowledge, what is known to unknown, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom in the took section, we can do similarly in the hook section. Go from what they know, their everyday life, the practical problems, the felt needs, things like that. Then we can transition to understanding questions and finally, again, end up in prudence or in wisdom with our key question. Whew, that's a lot. Some of you, this is the first time you've ever looked at something like this. For some of you, you're aware that this is a process that typically preachers have talked about. It's not that, like I mentioned with the rhetoric stuff, a lot of this is old stuff. I'm glad that you can wrestle with it. It's going to take practice. You're going to seek the Lord. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to have some lessons that you realize, oh, that bombed. That didn't go over well. I asked that question, then there was dead silence. Though that's not always something wrong, because it could be that it was so good of a question they're really thinking. And you should be okay with some pauses on a silence. The Entrust Ministries, the material I've been using for the good questions, reminded me and told me about that. One thing I just want to add before I close is, it's an old saying that a garment is weakest at the seams. Transition questions, questions that move you, say, from one pile of your content to another pile, are going to be the key questions. You want to anticipate, as I said, what's going to be in the mind of your audience. If you were there, where would you go? And the transitions are going to be where you sometimes lose your audience. Crafting those well, where it incorporates what you just looked at and then opens up something new to sustain interest, is challenging. But once you have a good question, write it down and don't be afraid to ask those questions verbatim, just as you wrote them in your notes. It's going to be very important to maintaining the interest of your audience. Again, we want active learners. So our assignment for next week, since next week we have a workshop, is going to be practicing creating a hook, look, took lesson based on a passage of apocalyptic literature. That's a genre of biblical literature where the images of poetry become like big screen, like a big movie. They take on, they come alive, you might say. And so in Ezekiel, there's some apocalyptic passages. They have a lot of realism in it, and yet some things seem very strange and odd. I'm going to have you read Ezekiel 8 to 11, which is a self-contained unit of scripture. And then we're going to focus on crafting a lesson on Ezekiel 9. I want you to read over that passage 5 times. I want you to be praying about it, seeking counsel, looking at, say, some study notes, a shorter commentary or such, if you can. But ask those key questions. Practice those 20 questions that we looked at last week. And then move through what I presented here today in such a way that you come up with 10 questions in a hook, look, took format so that we can come together as tables next week and then share our thoughts about this and together as tables craft a lesson that then we can present and have another table give suggestions and offer appreciations and improvements. So may the Lord bless you. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this. We appreciate those who have gone before us. I really appreciate the material that the Lord put in my hands through good friends, and I pray that the Lord richly blesses them. It is so exciting to be able to pass it on to you. And so, thank you, and God be praised.